thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
I'm going to read Esther chapter 8, 15 to 17 today. Esther 8, 15 to 17. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. To be honest, I thought I would be almost finishing the book of Esther this week. But my attention was drawn back again to the verses that I've just read, and in particular to the final part of verse 17. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. I didn't really have time to speak about that last week, but over the course of this week, as I've been studying, I have felt sure that God has something specific to say to us through these few words at this present time. So I'd rather keep to the timetable of the Holy Spirit than rush on in my own timetable. So firstly this morning, do not disturb. You may remember from way back, it seems many weeks ago now, way back in the very first week of this series, we looked at how an extensive area, this is obviously a modern map, but just showing the modern names of the countries, but an extensive geographical area that the Persian Empire covered. It encompassed almost 44% of the world's population at that time. It was made up of 127 different provinces, and the organizational management of the Persians was second to none. Historians think that the Pony Express, which you may know of in the 1860s of America, was based on the Persian postal system of couriers riding royal horses to deliver the king's edicts and messages throughout the empire. We know that the Jews had been exiled from their own land under Nebuchadnezzar in two separate deportations. These events in the book of Esther are approximately 80 years after those deportations. Many things have changed from then. The Babylonians, who deported the Jews from their own land, were completely defeated by the Persians. The Jews have grown in number and they have scattered throughout the whole empire. Now, during that exile period, not all the Israelites responded the same way. Some of them realized that God had sent them into exile, and he had told them through the prophets he would do it. They realized God has done it as a punishment, as a judgment, as a discipline for our sins. And so they immediately began to seek God again. They tried to renew faithfulness to God. And they were waiting on God to bring them back to their land because God had promised that through the prophets. For some others, they didn't turn to God. They completely integrated into the society around them until you couldn't distinguish them from the peoples they were living around. Just a few years before the time of Esther, quite a number of Jewish exiles had gone back to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 2. God moved the heart of the then king of Persia, Cyrus, and he gave them permission to go back. But many Jews still remained scattered throughout Persia. The sad truth is, many of them had become settled and comfortable where they were. They had settled jobs, they had settled houses, they had families. Basically, they were not prepared to go back to a land that had been ravished by war and start that arduous job of rebuilding the ruins of Jerusalem. For whatever reason, Mordecai and Esther were among those who did not go back to Jerusalem. Now, we have witnessed over the past few weeks the dreadful threat of destruction that had come to God's people through the evil plot of Haman, and how, with the issue of a single edict, everything that had seemed so secure and comfortable was suddenly thrown into uncertainty and threat. Immediately, it produced a sense of desperation in God's people that they hadn't known for years. They had a couple of options. They could try to organize themselves into fighting forces in the provinces and then fight against the army. In reality, they hadn't a hope against the Persian army. They could just try and ignore what was happening, bury their heads in the sand. That would be a vain hope. The Jews had many enemies who wanted to kill them, who'd be happy to loot their goods. Or they could turn to God. They could turn to God and seek his face and trust that God would act on their behalf. Because very quickly, the people of God realized, if God does not intervene here and work for us, we're in serious trouble. And they knew that God was their only hope. And as a result of that realization, we've read over the weeks, Jews everywhere began to mourn and fast and weep, many lying in sackcloth and ashes. These weren't just signs of fear among the people. They were signs of truly turning to seek God again. Signs of turning to God in repentance and prayer that God might intervene on their behalf once again. Moral indicators of the spiritual battle. I wonder, can you see any parallels between this story and what we are facing today? I certainly can. The time's different. The place is different. The details are different. But there are enough similarities to help us to apply the principles to our own situation. I don't think anybody here in this room would argue with the fact that here in Northern Ireland, most of us live very comfortable and secure lives as Christians. For many, many years, this small nation has been in the enviable position of having a really strong Christian witness, and we've enjoyed many freedoms. That's a great thing, of course it is. But it has brought with it some problems. The problem of many of us becoming too comfortable. When we're not facing any strong challenge to our faith, it becomes very easy just to sit back and drift along in our Christian lives. But the times are changing. Even in this country, there has been a sharp decline in the number of people professing faith in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, there has been a sharp increase in the numbers of people living a totally, openly godless lifestyle. Many who are increasingly opposed to Christians who stand for the uncompromising truths of the Word of God. Do you recognize that to be true? Think about the case of the Asher's Bakery. It's due to come before the Supreme Court, which is going to sit in Belfast, only the second time in its history to sit outside London. It's going to be sitting from the 30th of April. Here we have it. Recent efforts by the Welsh government to allow women from Northern Ireland to go to Wales to have free abortions rather than paying for them in England. The drive to push the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender agenda in the school curriculum. It's happening, people. The gathering momentum to legalise same-sex marriage here in Northern Ireland. What are all these things? These are moral indicators of the spiritual battle that is taking place for the hearts and minds of the people of this nation that we live in. There is an increasing pressure from the world to silence the voice of the real church. And I say real church this morning to distinguish between the real church, the pretend church, the church that falters, the church that fudges in an attempt to appease and to appeal to the world. But this word of God, this word is our absolute and final authority on all matters of life and faith. Do you believe that this morning? Because I tell you, we get into a day and an age when many Christians no longer believe that. And if you say, yes, I believe it, you need to know what's in it. You need to be sure that you believe it, because I'm sure we're going to be tested on it. There is an increasing pressure, not just to silence the gathered church, but individual Christians, the scattered church, from declaring the truth of God's word in schools, colleges, universities, workplaces, even on the street, in case it offends or upsets people. This doesn't just apply to people in their official capacities, teachers, doctors, nurses, managers, whatever. This is stretching into private conversations that you may have with friends and colleagues. The squeeze is on to pressurize Christians to totally integrate into the prevailing culture around us and to be indistinguishable from it. Church, refuse to be silenced. It's not time to be silent. It is time to stand up and speak up. It is time to believe the word of God and to unashamedly speak the word of God. This is not scaremongering. It's not overreacting. It is an open-eyed appraisal of what is actually happening here in Northern Ireland. There's no printed edict from McCain calling for our annihilation. In our case, the enemy has devised a much more subtle approach. And many Christians even don't recognize this plan. They look at what's going on and they wring their hands, shake their heads. They tut at the state of the world and the church. Friends, this is not a time for hand-wringing. It's not a time for shaking of heads. It's not a time for tutting. It is a time for us to recognize that as a people of God, we need to call on God to intervene once again in our nation, individually and corporately, calling us to fasting and mourning and weeping and prayer, repentance over spiritual lethargy and half-heartedness, and to seek his face wholeheartedly. Paul, writing to the Ephesians about how to live in the midst of moral darkness, says this: wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and the words are promised, and Christ will shine on you. Hallelujah, what a promise. He says that to us this morning. Wake up, church. Wake up from your sleep, and Christ will shine on you. We can be sure that if we truly wake up and if we truly humble ourselves and seek his face, he will hear us and he will answer. I'm sure we're all familiar with these wonderful words of promise from 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Praise his name. And thirdly, I was going to say my final point, but it's a few pages long, but you'll not mind. The fear of God. This is what happened when God's people began to humble themselves here in the book of Esther. They humbled themselves, they fasted, they prayed, and God heard them. And now the second edict was written by Mordecai, and that Persian Pony Express, you know, this is by the by, but in America it took them 10 days from go to one side to the other on Pony Express. Persia, it was a further distance. It took 7 days from one end of the kingdom or the empire to the other. The second edict was written by Mordecai. And everywhere that edict came, the Jews started celebrating. People everywhere began to hear how God turned the tables. Haman, who wanted to annihilate all the Jews, was executed. Mordecai, who Haman hated, was now exalted to second under the king of Persia. But the celebration of the Jews was only one side of the coin. Something else was happening. Many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. When I read those verses or that verse, a couple of other verses and stories came to mind. You may remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They sold a piece of land, as many folks were doing. People were giving the money to the apostles for the spreading of the gospel. Ananias sold a piece of land. They gave money, but they kept some of it back, which they were allowed to do, but they pretend that they gave the whole lot. God gave through the Spirit, gave the message to Peter that they'd done it. And both Ananias and Sapphira fell down dead at the apostles' feet within a couple of hours of each other. Luke records, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these things. In Acts 5:13-14, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Great fear seized them. Nobody else joined them, yet more and more were added to the number. What does that seeming contradiction mean? It means there weren't empty professions of faith. There were no easy decisions. Both the church and the world saw the power of God. And they realized he is real. And he is the one true and living God with authority. And the outcome of this demonstration of the power of God was that many people believed. You may also remember the story of Rahab, the prostitute. Two spies were sent out by Joshua to see what the land of Canaan was like, and they went to Jericho. And they stayed in Rahab's house. She hid them under the flax on her roof. And here's what she says. I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for when you came out of Egypt, And what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Rahab heard of the intervention of God on behalf of his people, and she believed in him. The fear that she talks about, this fear of the Israelites, was like saying, I recognize you serve an awesome God. Rahab understood that the God of the Israelites was truly the one and only true God. This fear brought her to faith. You look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 5. Not only did it bring her to faith, it brought her into the very lineage of Jesus Christ. The other scripture that comes to mind is a Psalm of David. David prayed to God, and he asked God to help him, to lift him out of the mud and mire. David's response was to praise the Lord. And he said, he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. When people see the unmistakable hand of God bringing deliverance, it will convince many that Jesus truly is Lord of all. Many will put their trust in him. Let's not be scared to share our stories. Let's not be scared to share answers to prayer, to tell people what the Lord has done. Many in the world are waiting to see the power of God being revealed. Many do not believe that God has any power. Surely it's revealed when his people call on his name to intervene. I read a line this week in a commentary on the book of Esther, and it really grabbed my attention, put up here for you to look at. It says, in modern times, the power of fear as a motivator is often underappreciated or even despised. But in the Bible, fear often plays an important role. The idea of fear as a motivator does not sit easily in our 21st century minds, especially in relation to God. But if we stop and think about it for a moment, I wonder how many of you made that commitment to Jesus and there was an element of fear going on there. I was only a child, 8 years of age. I absolutely knew the truth of the gospel. I knew that heaven was real. I knew that hell was real. I knew that Jesus Christ was coming back to take his people home to be with himself. I knew that. But in the meeting where I was sitting in a children's meeting, as the gospel was presented, I sensed fear. Fear that if the Lord came back, my parents would be taken and I would be left. That fear definitely was a strong motivator for me to come to the Lord. And I'm sure for many of you that was true. Sometimes we wonder why so many people make easy decisions to follow Jesus and then a few weeks or months later they're nowhere to be seen. Maybe one of the reasons is there is no sense of the fear of God. We sometimes pray, and personally, I think it's a very good and important thing to pray, that unbelievers will have a strong sense of conviction and fear upon them. You're not praying just that they will see the reality of their own sins, or that they will only see the reality of God's judgment, but you need to pray that. Because friends, the truth is this. It is only as we honestly see, I am a sinner and God will punish my sin in hell. It is only when we see that, that we will turn to the cross and to Jesus Christ for mercy. Is that not true? We will understand at the cross, Jesus took my judgment. And fear of God will drive us to the cross. Again, we mentioned this verse last week. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How many people, even Christian people, truly understand or appreciate the truth of this statement? Fear of falling into the hands of God was a powerful motivator for Rahab. It was a motivator for those around Ananias and Sapphira. It was also a powerful motivator for those in the time of Esther. They heard how God had absolutely turned the tables when his people sought him. They understood God listens to his people when they call on his name. They understood that these people serve a God who is more powerful than all the gods of Persia. Fear of the Jews seizing them is another way of saying the fear of God seized them. They knew God was alive and acting. But you know something? This fear cannot be falsely imposed on people. It is not the same as me or somebody standing up and preaching and shouting about hell. That is a false imposition of the fear of God. True fear of God among unbelievers comes as the power of God becomes evident among his people. And as we, as God's people, truly understand what it is to fear the Lord. In some ways, the fear of the Lord that the Bible speaks about, it's not an easy thing to speak about, because it's hard actually to find the right language to clearly communicate, because instinctively, I and other people want to say, it's not fear in the sense of a cowering fear in the presence of God, or it's not a paralyzing fear that causes terror in our hearts. And we want to say it's reverence, respect, awe in the presence of God, the one who is above all. But even in saying that, that kind of language probably still doesn't do justice to true fear of the Lord. Because even if you think in the Bible of all the angelic appearances to people, people fell down terrified in the presence of angels. Sometimes there's a temptation to bring God down to a tame, comfortable level. God is not tame or comfortable. God is the unapproachable one who dwells in absolute light. Read through the book of Revelation, eyes like blazing fire. Honestly, I just can't find a language to talk about who God is. And yet, this holy God, exalted, majestic, far above all, welcomes us, sinners, into his immediate presence through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our Father, our tender Father. Jesus calls us his friends. He says he's not ashamed to call us brothers. But this relationship we have with God, it's not a best mates kind of relationship. He is still the Lord God Almighty. He is holy and awesome in his glory and his power. We're probably all familiar with the verse that tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We must never lose, or if we have lost it, we need to regain our sense of the fear of the Lord. I do think as we grow in maturity as Christians, as we understand the scriptures better, this sense increases. I read a very interesting verse this week in Proverbs 16. It says, through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. Yes, our sin has been atoned for through the love and the faithfulness of our God by sending his son Jesus as a ransom to atone for our sins. But what continues to motivate us as Christians to reject sin? What motivates us? Certainly love for God, gratitude for what he has done. But as Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is also a very powerful motivator. If you remember the summary of all the commandments that Moses gave to the people of God about what God required of them, look at the first thing he said. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? First thing, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In true Christianity, loving and fearing God are not polar opposites. They're not contradictions. They stand in a complementary relationship. As I finish this morning, maybe we all need a renewed sense of the fear of the Lord in our own lives, in our church, in our churches. As we read the Bible, may our eyes be opened to understand who it is that we are worshiping. The holy God of heaven and earth. And may this fear of God permeate our lives individually and our gatherings, so that if unbelievers are coming in amongst us, they will sense the fear of God amongst us. Just finish with one verse, and I trust the statement is never true of us. Abraham says, there is no fear of God in this place. May that never, ever, ever be true of our church. It's not just a feeling that's going to come. It's not just going to be some sense that just turns up when we gather on a Sunday. It comes as Monday through to Saturday, as we, as the scattered people of God, live our lives in holy reverence, fear, and love for our God, and choose to walk in his ways. Oh, that Lord would touch us.
And your love is great. Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.